don't love you back. Stay tuned every Wednesday at 11:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, 8:30 Pacific, with your hosts, Boyd and Lucinda, for the hottest talk show in existence. The Streets Don't Love You Back.
I gotta do right before they call me home.
Good evening and welcome to the Streets Don't Love You Back show. Today is February 1st, 2012. I'm your host, Lucinda, with my co-host, Boyd. And our topic is, as always, the Streets Don't Love You Back. Join us every Wednesday night with real people, real stories, and real changes as we hear the truth about gangs, drugs, violence, abuse, and other life issues. We have a great show for you tonight. We have Mr. Clarence Rudy Brown. Mr. Brown spent nearly 2 decades in federal prison as a first-time nonviolent offender after going to trial and being convicted for a dry drug conspiracy. While incarcerated, Mr. Brown attained 3 college degrees and began to write a book about his experience as a preacher's kid who survived prison and transitioned into society with positive results as an example to the world what hard work and determination can bring. Right now, he's working on his master's degree. He's a life skills instructor, a motivational career coach, a youth at-risk facilitator, a fatherhood facilitator, a gang prevention interventionalist, employment training specialist, and an elder at the Church of God in Christ. So tonight, we're going to hear Mr. Clarence Rudy Brown's story and get an insight to what happened. Before we bring him on, let me go ahead and welcome Boyd to the show.
Yes, how you doing, everyone? We appreciate everybody tuning in every week like you always do. And without further ado, we want to turn the mic over to our guy, Mr. Rudy Brown, and let him tell his story so he'll formally introduce himself. So we'll turn the mic over to you, Mr. Brown.
All right. Good evening. Thanks for having me, everyone. It's a pleasure to be on board. Really enjoy listening to your show and appreciate Boyd and Lucinda for having me. Yeah, I'm a native Southern California boy. Grew up in California and got caught up in the 80s in the drug culture. Enjoying the fast money, the fast women, life, thinking it was the way to go. And believe it or not, it was fun. However, after being in the game, hustling, falling into a trap, I was sentenced as a first-time nonviolent offender to 21 years. I'm just kind of giving the overview right now, but I spent a lot of time in these streets hustling, moving a lot of weight, trusting a lot of wrong people, and found myself doing a lot of time left for dead, you know, after being convicted of trial. And I say that because a lot of people don't really understand the seriousness of the drug culture, how real it is, how cutthroat it is, and how people will leave you for dead, even those who grew up with you, even those who, you know, live in your own home. And so for a lot of the folks listening, the young folks listening out there, understand that this is not a game that you can trust people in. This is something that they will leave you for dead in. And you know, I got caught up in California with the Mexican Connect, basically. And you know, we were the West Coast Connect, and I was moving drugs all over the United States, and primarily Southeast, West Coast. I did that for quite a while until feds got a hold of me. And, you know, we've caused a lot of havoc in the country. A lot of lives were changed and destroyed. And today, and during that time, I did get 3 college degrees, 2 associates and a bachelor's in psychology. And upon my release, 6 months after release, I got a job at Cal State San Bernardino as a job developer for parolee project, in which I helped state released inmates get jobs. And then subsequently, after that grant ran out, I started working for another company, in which a year later, I'm now working in the L.A. County Sheriff's Department teaching life skills for young men coming home today.
Wow.
Working on my master's degree. And no one thought I'd be going back to jail except for selling drugs, but now I'm in jail every day teaching.
My man.
So, right.
So it's a blessing that I'm even able to get in the jail. So
yeah.
I'm there for the right reason, teaching men the coping skills on how to come home, how to get a job, how to function, how to reintegrate their families, how to be a father, you know. And so we're, you know, really working hard every day teaching these men. And it's a blessing just to be a part of that. You know, I've been ordained elder in the Church of God in Christ since I've been home. I'm really, really working hard, giving back. I did a lot of speaking, just like you do, a lot of motivational speaking, a lot of talking, doing it for free. And I thank God now that I actually get paid to do what I do. Every day as a job. I go in and teach every day, get paid to do it. So, I'm thankful for that. So, you know, it's important, you know, that we stay on point and give back, because we took a lot from a lot of people.
All right. Before you got into the drug trade, tell us a little bit about your family life. And did you have both parents? And maybe who was your role model? And how did you get pointed in that direction?
Well, actually, I did have both parents. My father preached for 60 years. Started out in Flint, Michigan. Came to Los Angeles. Moved to Pomona, California, preached there about 45 years, and both parents home, graduated high school, went to the military, came home and started working for a cable TV company. And at that point, I met some individuals who were from another state who came to work at the company I was at, and we began to, you know, we became friends, and I was actually his supervisor. And it just turned me on to the drug game. I never knew anything about the drug game. I'm just fresh out of the military. I was afraid of drugs. I thought that was the worst thing possible. But when I saw a way to not to get my hands dirty, I felt like I could do it. And so that's how I got involved, just by being a middleman, knowing people who I grew up with who were in the game, buying small amounts, shipping it actually all over the United States just through the mail, just typical stuff in the 80s. And, you know, I had a family. I was a preacher's kid, grew up in the church. And no one, you know, I never knew anybody really sell drugs in my family or anything of that nature. I just got caught up seeing an easy way out and feeling like I didn't get my hands dirty. I let other people do the work. I just met, you know, I just knew somebody, and I just was a middleman, handed some money, and that was it. So that's how it started into a bigger thing. But I was a richest kid, you know. I never thought I would be involved with that, but I don't think anybody did.
I think in the 80s, it kind of took everybody by storm, and everybody saw that. And then it was making big money really quick. You know, the feds and the DEA and everybody else started taking everybody down. But, you know, there was a time that a lot of people were making a lot of money.
Oh, yeah. You know, and it was something that came so fast and so powerful. And I don't think we really knew what we were doing initially. I think we just were having fun. And it just became more of a business. But being a military vet, you know, I'm a veteran. So when I came home from the military, you know, I was very disciplined.
Right.
You know, very disciplined, trained to do what I did. So, you know, you think you're smarter than everyone else. So you get in the game, you believe you can do it, believe you won't get caught. And as things just went on, you know, longer and longer, we just got bigger and bigger, made more mistakes. More people got caught. People start telling. So that's how it all happens. But, you know, growing up in the community in Pomona, California, you know, I was surrounded with it. So many people were involved back then. It's just unreal how so many people were involved, so many lives got destroyed by this place. And many people today have not recovered from that.
That's right.
Still haven't recovered. I see them today. You know, I know them. I talk to them. People are still messed up, mentally, physically, emotionally, messed up from the drug trade. So
that's right.
It's a sad thing.
A lot of people made money, and a lot of people got hooked on it, and it just really destroyed their life.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Many people were dead. Many people were in prison for life. Many people won't recover because they're mentally tore up. Women, men, children. And as I tell people today, that, you know, about 60-70% of all incarcerated people today are from fatherless homes. And a lot of the reasons that they're from fatherless homes because those fathers are in prison or dead because of the drug trade.
Right.
Because of gang violence, you know, because of, you know, other issues that are related to drugs.
Right.
It's larger than people give it credit, you know. It's much larger.
I want to read a couple of statistics, and you're a little more expertise at it than me, but you can tell me if these are true and what you feel about it. And I got this from the Bureau of Justice, and they say that more than half of the federal prisoners are serving time for a drug offense, and only 13% of them are for a violent offense. Nearly three-fourths of the population are non-violent offenders with no history of violence. One-third are first-time non-violent offenders. And more than half a person sentenced for a drug sentence, and this was back in 2002, fell into the lowest criminal history category. And, I mean, you and I know it's true, but maybe you can speak on that a little bit for the people that don't know about how many people are in prison on first-time drug offense, nonviolent offenses, I guess, because of the so-called war on drugs here in the United States.
Well, in the feds, there's over 200,000, about 230, if I'm not mistaken, thousand individuals. It's about 7 million people in the United States associated with prison, jail, probation, parole right now today. And those statistics that you read were pretty accurate around that time. They're still like that today. The draconian drug laws that the feds were dishing out, especially in the federal system, were designed to really destroy a person's life. They weren't designed for rehabilitation. And even the Supreme Court says that the rehabilitation is not a factor in sentencing. So the United States government got away from trying to rehab anybody. They just got involved with warehousing. So
right.
They would take low-level criminals, first-time nonviolent individuals, and give them minimum mandatory sentences of 10 years or better for cocaine, heroin, you know, major drug. And some 5 years for, you know, a gram of cocaine, crack cocaine. They would give them so much time, and people really didn't understand the effects. And this stuff was affecting lives. You still there?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, okay. I'm sorry, I had a beep come through. Yeah, but I realized that many people don't understand the effect of this, of the federal system, and how they throw the book at a person. And all the nonviolent criminals in there, many of them were drug addicts. Many of them needed diversion and needed help, needed rehab, needed, you know, drug counseling, mental health, mental illness help. They didn't need prison.
Right.
But because of the warehousing effect and because of the Rockefeller laws and other laws that were put in place, the so-called crack law, 100-to-1 policy, all those things, which are now being repealed and changed 25 years late, you know, they just destroyed a lot of families, you know, took people away from them, women and men.
Right.
And it's me. I was a first-time nonviolent offender, a veteran in the United States, never got caught with drugs, never got caught with money, no guns, no bodies, anything in my case. However, I was sentenced to 21 years after going to trial and get convicted based on other people's testimony. But and never been in trouble there in my life. I may have had two speeding tickets my whole life.
Right.
But I fought the case and sentenced to 21 years and given a $500,000 fine, you know, and never got caught with any money, not anything, you know. No, I never had anything in my possession that they could charge me with, just testimony by other people. And, you know, this is how easy it is to get
evidence. No evidence against you, no drugs, no money, no, I mean, you were never put in a certain place that they would say that you were there and did, you know, sold anything.
Never hand-to-hand injury.
Tell me about the jury that you had as well.
Well, my case was tried in Augusta, Georgia, so I was in the South, obviously, and we fought during voir dire to try to get a younger, balanced jury, but it didn't work. And we had one black lady on the jury. The rest of the jury were white, middle class, older people. And trial went 5 days, and, you know, the jury was pretty much, you know, in my opinion, you know, we were all guilty before we even started. You know, it's a known fact, and I think that's how they do it. They really were surprised we even went to trial, but that seemed to anger them because I went to trial and brought a lawyer from Los Angeles, and so it seemed to anger the judge and the prosecutor and everyone else. So they actually brought special prosecutors in for me because we decided to fight. But it was a racist, you know, show, if you might say, you know,
right.
You know, just you know, and I don't condone drug sales and all that, but I don't agree with the policies of the courts and how they allow, you know, certain information that doesn't exist to come into court. The 404B, you know, hearsay rule in the federal court, you know.
Right.
So.
Well, I believe. A lot of laws that need to be changed, you know, within our system as far as, you know, the drug laws and, you know, and incarceration in general, I guess. You know, there's our tax money is paying, I think, oh gosh, I don't know, millions, billions every year just to house immigrants in these private prisons here, the CCA prisons. I mean, we have a lot of those here in Arizona, you know, but $3, I think, per day per prisoner, you know, it's billions of dollars that these private prisons are making, and the government's, you know, paying it, a lot of it with tax money, our tax money that we pay.
That's true. And, you know, it's a sad thing, but it's actually, if you really look at the system, it's changing. Whether and it's still racist in my opinion, but it's changing from a black perspective to a Mexican perspective. If you really look at the system, how they're doing it, we are paying taxes. It is an immigration holding facilities, you know, even in the state. I'm in the county jail. Almost 80% of all county jail inmates in Los Angeles are Mexican or Latino. 80%.
Right.
And it used to be black. But, you know, if you look at the Constitution of the United States, 13th Amendment says that slavery nor involuntary servitude shall exist in the United States or its territories, except for if you've been convicted in a court of law. So, and this is the Constitution of the United States, 13th Amendment. So when you look at that, you see slavery at its best, being convicted, locked away, working for the government, making, you know, getting cheap labor, unchallenged, you know, no one bidding on it. And it's still going on. It's just another form of slavery, real slavery that exists. But instead of blacks being the majority now, they are actually being outnumbered by the Mexicans.
Right.
I think it's just a big business. CCA is taking advantage of it, you know. GEO, WAC and HUD, all those organizations are taking advantage of it.
Right. And, you know, we know, too, we talk a little bit about the drug war, and we know that the CIA was bringing that stuff over here on U.S. planes. So, you know.
Oh, yeah.
So, and talk a little bit about how you feel about the war on drugs and the involvement with the government.
Well, you know, being an ex-military and knowing very many people who did Fed time who were actually involved with different agencies, they, you know, even the Iran-Contra affair with Oliver North, that was televised. And
right.
Maxine Waters out here in Los Angeles fighting again.
Freeway Rick Ross, who's a friend of ours.
Who's that?
Freeway Rick Ross.
Yes. He is. I've spoken to him. We were actually in the same halfway house. My daughter's a rapper, and he was in touch with her as well. But even one of his friends, Chico, he was involved. And a lot of these guys I know. But anyway, they were involved with a lot of big players, and not just him, but many more throughout the system. And
right, the undercover CIA informants.
Oh, yeah. I've done, I was in there with General Noriega's lawyer, his attorney, who was doing 16 years. So, you know, you meet a lot of people who were unjustly convicted because of their connections. But the government itself utilized, you know, minorities, the ghetto, you know, and they help destroy their own people. And, you know, it's going on, been going on since probably before Vietnam, you know, just bringing in the drugs, the heroin, complaints, and different agencies. You know, and it's a farce, you know. And what's sad about it, the American people are so naive that they don't believe it happens. That's what's
right.
sad about it.
You know, and people need to open up their eyes, and they need to look back at the history of the U.S. government and the different things that have happened and realize what's really been going on. You know, I don't understand why they can't open their eyes and see what's going on, like some of us. I don't know.
Well, I think they're afraid of it. I think they're really afraid to face reality, to face the government that they trust and believe in, the people they put in office. They don't want to believe that those people are corrupt. And I think this is just, you know, what it really is. They are just afraid to know they don't want to know the truth.
Well, if they would face and learn the truth, then they would have a little more education as to who to vote into office that might be more honest, you know?
Yeah, that's true. But, you know, like I said, I believe most people are really naive and they're just comfortable where they're at. And they don't want anybody to disrupt that. So they continue living the way they live, continue to, believe that everyone.
One thing that I found out, too, is that, you know, people are just so wrapped up in their own little everyday lives that they're not even really paying attention to a lot of things that are going out and, you know, going on in society and throughout the world.
Yeah, they are. And even prescription drugs, if you really look at things today, people are so high and blinded by prescription drugs, like you said, their own personal lives and everything else, that they can't see what's going on. And their civil liberties are being taken away daily. And they're not conscious to really see it happening. And it's sad.
Right.
It's really sad that it's happening. But it is. It's happening now. And
So tell me, being on the inside for as many years as you were, I imagine that, you know, you guys talk on the inside. What is the feeling of, you know, the people inside that are first-time nonviolent offenders? I mean, what's your life in being more in there?
What did you say? What is it what?
What is it like inside, and what is their feeling about all of it being on the inside for, I don't want to say such a simple crime, but a nonviolent first-time offender?
You feel betrayed by your own government. You feel betrayed by the legal system because a lot of this stuff, you know, like I said, in my case, for instance, I was never caught with anything, never caught doing anything. It was just all people testifying against me. Now, I'm not, like I said, I'm not condoning drug sales. I'm not, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not saying it's right to sell drugs, and I never will. But I don't condone the government's methodology of how they do things and how they manipulate and lie and, you know, and they're trained to do this stuff in court. And but we all feel betrayed. I think you feel betrayed as a first-time nonviolent offender, going to prison for so many years. You feel betrayed that the system just doesn't work for you. Even if you have money, it doesn't work for you. It's designed to work for, you know, basically for back then, white America, because the statistics show that white America consumed more drugs than anyone in the United States. This is best, you know, information given through medical and through the police blotters all through the United States. However, young black and Hispanic men were the ratio of black Hispanic men going to prison was far outweighed those of whites who were being arrested, same drug, same crime, but giving drug diversion programs, giving county time, probation time, and things of that nature, when young black and Hispanic men were given the harsher penalties of the crack law, the 100-to-1 ratio. So we felt betrayed. You know, we felt like, you know, what was the purpose of your family paying taxes, growing, being in a nation, calling this my country? So we felt betrayed.
Bottom
so,
line.
You know, yeah.
And
so
I'm
you're in there. Huh?
Go ahead, Mr. Brown.
Yeah, so when you're in there, you feel as if, you know, you really are fighting against a machine that you can't beat. And this is, as far as I'm concerned, I still fight the system with the pen. And I understand that it's a system that many people bow down to, and that's why so many people pled guilty, so many people told, so many people just rolled over because they were afraid to fight against a system they felt they couldn't win.
Right.
And I'm still of the persuasion that if every man and woman goes to trial, there won't be anybody to tell on. There won't be anybody to snitch on. There won't be anybody to help the police do their job. They will have to physically go out and work.
Exactly.
And do their job if everybody
right.
will go to trial.
Bottom line.
That's what I believe in.
Right. And I want to back that up, what you just said too, Mr. Brown. You know, me, I grew up in Detroit, you know, and a few of my homeboys had, back in the 80s, when we was doing our thing real strong, a few of my homeboys fell up under that 650 law that was going
uh-huh.
on in Detroit at that time. And if you got caught with anything over 650 grams, you know what I mean, that was natural life
right.
in the state of Michigan.
Yes.
One of my homeboys just stepped down after doing 18 years, you know what I mean, last May. He had, like you, he had never been in trouble a day in his life. He had never had a traffic ticket, never had a juvenile record. And his situation, what had happened was he had gotten into an argument with his baby's mama, you know. And
mm-hmm.
The next thing you know, the baby mama, you know, they getting all emotional, you feel me, on an argument mm-hmm. till she tells the police, well, he got drugs in the house. So they go up in the house and find two birds, you know. So automatically,
mm-hmm.
you know what I mean, he gets natural life. I mean, that just blew me away because I'm like, wow. You know, you can take a man off the street for the rest of his life on a drug trafficking charge, you feel me? But
uh-huh.
this where my problem come in at, Mr. Brown, and I want to see if you agree or disagree. My problem come in right here. Like you, for instance, they give you 21 years, okay?
Mm-hmm.
They give my man natural life, all right? But by y'all sitting in prison, but here goes the domestic violence man done beat his wife, woman, half to death, you know? She on her deathbed.
Mm-hmm.
They give him a domestic violence class in 60 days. How do that make you feel as a man that's doing 21 years and this same guy you done seen come up in and out for 40 times? How do that make you feel, Mr. Brown?
Well, as I said before, you feel betrayed. You start to develop a hatred within, deep inside. And I even take it a step further. I remember when they had child sex offenses, those dudes were coming in jail with 2 and 3 years, 18 months, probation. And the first time nonviolent drug
doing 21
years, and never killed nobody, never got caught with anything. But you got a man who's molesting kids coming in there, or murderers for that matter. I've seen murderers do 3.5 years, 6 years, given plea bargains, manslaughter cases, and do in and out of jail 3-4 times before I ever came home once. So
right,
and this is what I'm saying: the system is skewed. The system is designed. Was flawed in its design. And so, as you stated about the drugs being filtered into the communities, I look at it as a bigger plan. It was much larger than what we look at, what we believe to
Amen.
Be.
Amen.
And so when you look at the prison industrial complex, as you stated before, how senators and judges and lawyers were on the boards of these, on these boards, and they were putting money into the coffers of these unions and different people creating laws, it was a plan.
Right.
It was a business.
Bottom line.
Yeah,
Bottom line.
And we have to wake up and understand that so we can know how to fight against it and keep our people from going in the system.
Right. And what I'm doing, Mr. Brown, me and my wife, we sit on a panel for domestic violence towards women and kids, And a lot of these brothers out here that's doing what they doing as far as hurting our women and kids and thinking they're going to keep going through this domestic violence class and back at the crib, I'm finna rude awaken them, you feel me? Because, see, just like you put the drug dealer away on the first time offense and he ain't never hurt nobody, because drugs is a choice to use. You can either come to the spot or you don't have to. You know what I mean? I'm shooting for life in prison for these domestic violence guys, for the simple fact, my thing is that you can go in the joint and fight all day long, and after that, then they'll put you in a hole, and you can chill out for a little while, and then you fight again, if that's your choice. But you won't be out here hurting our women, and you won't be out here hurting our kids no more. You feel me? So I think if that's put in place, that'll open up a lot of these brothers' eyes that think, they can just continue putting their hands on women and kids and thinking that it's a revolving door. See, we must cut that ball and chain of that revolving door. Because, see, we done had enough of war on drugs. Because me and you both know from being ex-hustlers, the war on drugs ain't going to never end. There's going to be drugs here after Mr. Brown is gone, after Mr. Boyd is gone. You feel me? But what we need to start concentrating on is all these domestic violence brothers out here that's hurting our women and kids, because that is taking life away. When you kill a woman or hurt a child, you are taking life away, because a woman is what bring Mr. Brown and Mr. Boyd in this world. You know what I mean? So
yes, sir. I agree with you. And I do agree. And I teach this every day in the sheriff's department. I teach young men. I have about 110 men a day that I talk to. And actually, I just showed a domestic violence PowerPoint, today and Monday. Carolyn Thomas is one of them who had her face shot off.
Mm-hmm.
And she survived. And I showed them the graphic pictures and how they reconstructed her face and everything. And, what you're saying is true. I think the focus is in the wrong area. And it's purposeful because, they could have shut down the borders when they wanted to. They could they could have stopped the heroin flow from Afghanistan and other places if they chose to.
But that ain't what they choose. And you both know that, Mr. Brown.
Oh, yeah. Every war that they have, the heroin gets cheaper on the street. That means it's an influx of heroin every time they have a war. So, it's a known fact it's coming over for a purpose, but you're right. The violence in the communities, the domestic violence, and this is why I talk about a wholeness factor when it comes to our men and women in that are incarcerated and on the street. I do fatherhood from a moral perspective on the street, but I've incorporated that in my curriculum inside the Sheriff's Department in order to teach men how to become whole, how to spiritually rebound, how to understand how not to fight women, how not to beat their children, how to incorporate a job development strategy, job career campaign strategy in their pre-release plan, not what the officers are giving them, but what they need to do for themselves to prepare themselves to come home. Because many of the domestic violence issues comes from their displaced anger, and they take it out on their families instead of actually getting off their butts and going out there and get them a job and take a job, whether it's $8 an hour or $1,000 an hour. Take it in order until they can get something better.
Exactly.
But they have so their pride is in the way. Our young men and the men out here, their pride is so messed up and so elevated that, you know, they can't even see it. They're so arrogant. And have
exactly.
Nothing.
Right. Go ahead, Mr. Brown.
I would just say that it kind of irritates me because I see that they're so arrogant and prideful, but they don't have anything. They have lack of training, lack of
knowledge,
of understanding, lack of knowledge. And like I said, like scripture say, they're perishing. And then they don't want to seek out a mentor.
Right.
They don't
respect self or others. You know, when me and you was coming up, even though we was in the game in the 80s and things like that, we respected everybody in the hood. You know what I mean? If you was a dope fiend, we didn't look down on you because you that cool. You know what I mean? We know you was one of our people that was coming to spend some money, so we're going to make sure you good. You know what I mean? We didn't look down on you. That was your choice. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But at the same time, these cats nowadays, they don't have no faintest idea what it is to respect in that drug business. You know what I mean? Because a dope fiend will come back and kill you. You feel me on the slick tip if you put him out there too heavy. You know what I mean? So they don't even understand what this man was before he became a dope fiend or what that young lady was. You know, you ain't born a dope fiend. That's a choice that you get involved in. Some bounce back, some never bounce back. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, you know, I talk to brothers all the time, man, and it to me, like I said, I really ain't interested too much on that war on drugs thing because drugs going to be until the day we all die and then going to continue coming. Where my focus lies at now is this domestic violence towards our women and kids because October, to me, ain't just no domestic violence day. Every day is domestic violence day to me. You know what I mean? It ain't just no one month a year. It's an everyday going thing out here because some woman, some child is getting hurt, killed right now and jumped on and beat while we talking right here on the phone. This is where my area is at now in the game.
Yeah, and that's a respected area. You know, I appreciate that, too, because it's needed. It's needed all over. And that's what I'm trying to say. It's a combination of things in society today, desensitization. You know, I have a mentor out here in California, Terry Boykins, Street Style Positive, who deals with a lot of foster youth. And you know, a lot of these kids come from these homes, man, you know, domestic violence where the mother, the father was, you know, the child was being abused. This stuff is happening. And then these kids are emancipating out of the system, homeless and messed up with PTSD and other factors and other mental illness, you know, factors. So, you know, you're right. It's everywhere. I think 40% of my class right now is for domestic violence. So
right.
And this rotates. These guys go home. You know, I might lose three of them every week. They might rotate out. And another group comes in, and so you get domestic violence. That's what they're in there for. And it's strange to me because we grew up when my era, you know, I just never saw that. My mother, father, I never saw people hit each other.
Right.
You know, and even if they did argue and fuss, you never saw it. You know,
no.
It was a level of respect. The kids and children were in their place.
Right. Everybody
you know?
Knew their place. Everybody knew what to do. Everybody knew what not to do. You know what I mean? The person down the street can spank you and send you home. Nowadays, you say something to somebody, you know, they could be 11, 12 years old. They ready to pull their pistol and shoot you. You feel me? All that wasn't happening when we was coming up. I'm 48. You know what I mean? And it just amazed me how this young generation works, man. They just, you know, I see... these kids out here, like I say, they disrespect their mama, talk to their mama any kind of way. I'm looking like, dude, you know what I mean? I never, ever would took my lips up to talk to my mother like that. You know what I'm saying? And my mother almost 7 years old, and I done did a whole lot of wrong in my lifetime. But when it come to mother, that ain't number straight up respect. And you better not try to disrespect it, because it'll be a misunderstanding very quick. You know what I mean? So the level of respect is always there. And my mother got 13 sisters, so it was a lot of women always around our family. You know what I mean? So that respect had to be there when it came to a woman. You feel me?
Yes. And, you know, and I appreciate what you're doing, and it's needed, and the collaborative efforts should be made to deal with it throughout the United States, you know, with this domestic violence issues. And you're right, the drug game will always be around. And like I said, it's not even, you know, there's so much sex offense going on around the United States. It's overshadowing the drugs right now, and rightly so. But, you know, I look at the things about our children, man, because they are being raised in an environment, and like I said, they are desensitized to women, how to love, how to have emotions, how to feel. They are taught, because of the television, how not to respect themselves or women.
Right.
And I blame a lot of our young, you know, people who are on TV, our young actors and rappers and what have you. And, you know, I actually looked at a video that a friend of mine, Taco, Benny Taco Owens, you know him from Ceasefire and Detour, an intern out in L.A., Gardena. He had a PowerPoint of perceptions, and it had a picture of Lil Wayne on a Rolling Stone magazine, pants sagging, shirt off, tattoos, had a red rag in his pocket, giving up a sign, you know, a gang sign. And I looked at this picture, and we talked about it in class, about all the subliminal messages and the outright messages of gang affiliation, what it's cool to look like, you know, how to, you know, be disrespectful, you know. And they're selling this all over the world. And our young kids are looking at this, and they're admiring that lifestyle. And they're starting to just disrespect themselves. And so how can they respect others when they can't even respect themselves?
Amen. And that's what's wrong with people. They want to look at what the rapper doing, or what the R&B singer doing, or what have you.
Uh-huh.
But the point is, you can't be Lil Wayne. Lil Wayne is who he is. You got to be better than what Lil Wayne talking about, because when you look at the statistics, if anybody ever truly read up on Lil Wayne ain't even never been in no gang. You know?
No.
He ain't even no thug. You feel me? That's the image he portrayed to sell records. And he going to continue to portray that image to sell records to the youth and everybody across America. You feel me? That's like Ice Cube. Ice Cube said point blank. Ice Cube said, I ain't never been in no gang. He said, I ain't never been no Crip or Blood. I just grew up in the hood, and I started rapping about what I was seeing. So never hear the Ice Cube raps that he talked about he was in a gang or nothing. You know what I mean? He do what he
That's
do.
Right.
It's art, like he said. This is what I grew up around, and this is what I wanted to show people, how I grew up in what it is. You know what I mean? And then he turned out to be his own good person, you feel me, after leaving NWA, you know, into movies and doing prosperous things, you feel me? You got a lot of cats that are in the music game, and they fall off, and you look up and say, wow, what's so-and-so at? So-and-so ain't got a dime. You don't even hear about them no more, because guess why? Because they didn't do right by what they had.
That's right. You're absolutely right. And, you know, I looked at this man today, and, man, when you said that domestic violence, it really touched me, because, you know, a lot of people aren't, especially men, they're not fighting for that. It's mostly women involved, but I appreciate what you're doing, man. That's an honorable thing.
Yeah,
man,
I appreciate it, man. I have to, Mr. Brown. I had a book out, the Never Hit a Woman book just came out. A little while ago, and the book is entitled Never Hit a Woman, but it's for men and women, you know what I mean, to learn how to live safer and prosperous lives. You feel me? It ain't about killing each other. It ain't about hitting each other. It ain't about tearing each other down. You feel me? It ain't about destroying each other's lives. So this is where I'm at with it now. You know what I mean? Our movement, you know, we educate kids about gangs, drugs, and violence and different things. But like me and my wife spoke, you know, we wanted to take it a step further because, you know, I was in the drug trade for many years from the time I was 10 years old until I got caught up in 93. You know what I mean? So the drug trade, like I said, that would be around way after I'm dead and gone. You know what I mean? And will continue to go. But what I want to leave on earth after God called me home, I want not just men and women, I want everybody around the world to understand that Rob Boyd and Lucinda Boyd fought for justice for our women and children, you know what I mean? And for our men to learn how to treat our women and how to live a safer and cleaner life without trying to destroy the people who bring us in this world, and that's women. The women is the one carry us for 9 months. Women is the one who bring it. We can jump up and down all day long, but I guarantee you we ain't going to have no baby coming through our UI. You feel me?
That's right. That's right.
And that's like bottom line.
That's true. And that's the type of legacy we need to live. You know, we need to leave behind. You know, let people know we fought for the right thing.
Right.
Even though we made our mistakes.
I don't need all the wrong. I don't need the wrong.
Exactly. And we understand where that's got us and where it's taken us. And we understand that even in our wrongs, we've recovered. We've refined. We've become new men spiritually, emotionally, and that's how we do what we do. And
exactly.
This is what we need to teach the world everywhere we go, that there is a method of recovery, you know, that you don't have to, it's not, you know, it doesn't have to take the rest of your life to recover from. You know,
oh, no.
The choices we make and for these men that want to hit women and women that want to hit men, you know, they need to know there's serious consequences for that.
Right,
you know,
and that's what I'm shooting for, Mr. Brown. You know, when we start putting a few of them away for the rest of their life, then I guarantee you'll be a whole bunch of men will think twice before they start raising them fisticuffs. You heard me?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and that's cool because, you know, like I said, we gotta start changing our perspective. And if we can collaborate all over the country and start teaching these men and women, you know, we had to start loving each other. This is, you know, how we have to get our communities back. Start loving one another. Start understanding how to love ourselves, how to love our people, how to build, how to, you know, join forces. And even in our own communities, take back our communities financially, you know, so
exactly.
We can actually, you know, have our own banking systems and our own lending systems, you know, things of that nature. You know, that's how... That's my vision. You know, that's what I see.
My man.
You can't do it by yourself, but, you know, you have to have a vision, and that's what it's all about, growth.
Right.
And teaching others.
And that's the bottom line, too, Mr. Brown, you know. And we definitely appreciate you coming through tonight and spreading that message, you know what I mean, to others as well, you know. And in this world, you know, God blesses his soldiers to go through some things. So when he blessed you to come out on that other end, it's your duty to go out and spread the message and help save lives and bring people closer to the Father. That's all it is when he blessed you to go through that fiery furnace and come back on the other end. Because like I tell cats when I go out and speak, I say it's a guarantee when the judge hit the hammer, you're going to jail. But it ain't no guarantee when you go to jail, you're coming out alive. Because your homeboy
That's
can
right.
wake up on the wrong side of the bed and be done stuck you up 100 times before gates open up. So when
That's
God
right.
bless you to come through them gates, man, it's your common duty to go out and help another man, another woman to understand this is what he did for me and he can do the same for you. And at the end of the day, that's basically what it's all about, bringing people closer to the Father, you know?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's how I am today. You know, like I said, I got ordained, and I've been preaching for a long time. I was actually had the honor to pastor men inside the federal prison system, you know. And I tell you, man, it's an honor to come home and to maintain what God gave, what He gave me, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, like I said, it took me a spiritual transformation to get where I'm at. It wasn't about me just saying I'm not gonna sell drugs no more. You
right.
know, it was the God in me that had to say, you know what? That's over with. So
right.
now I do what I have to do daily to spread the news of, like you said, domestic violence, gang prevention, drug awareness,
at-risk
youth, you know, facilitation. I do what I can. I motivate them. I get in their face, and I let them know that change has to happen in their mind. It's a spiritual transformation, and, you know, right now. And this is what I do, and I thank God I'm even given the opportunity to do it because, you know, I know I caused a lot of havoc over the years.
Right.
You know?
Amen. Yeah. And he knew that he was choosing the right soldiers. See, people fail to realize God pick and choose his soldiers that he want on the front line, on the battlefield. You know what I mean? He love all of us, but he picks some certain ones to go out there on that battlefield and let people know where this guy come from, the grimy of the grimy is. But look at him now. I took him out of that darkness and I set him in the morning light. So I want you to see, people, this is what I can do for you, you know? And at the end of the day, I tell people that nowadays when you're in the hood or wherever or in the suburbs or what have you, if you see something going on in your community, don't be scared to call the police no more, because you or me never thought we'd be talking and working with no police. Now, am I right or wrong?
Oh, no, then that's the ironic part about it, you know. That's why, like when you said how God chooses his soldiers, see, the people, even the, many of the people that I knew in the past, they couldn't do this time.
Amen.
They couldn't do a day. They couldn't do 21 years, 15 years. They couldn't do it.
No,
and
sir.
God gave me the strength and the ability, the wherewithal to do that. Do that time. He brought me through, gave me the strength, supported me, gave me what I needed. And you know, I came home a man. I came home a good man. I came home a respected man. And you know what? Doors were open to me because, you know, God opened them. Because
that's
why
I persevered,
man. God gave me the strength. So that's why I say, you know, I know what it took. I mean, you know, I know what God did. I don't seek any credit.
I give him all the glory.
Yeah, all I do is stress change, stress spiritual transformation, and I give him the tools to do it the right way. I talk to him about the real stuff, from the streets all the way to the Bible, whatever it takes, to the college room. I talk to him all, and I give him the tools that they need, and 'cause knowledge. See, knowledge is not power in itself.
Right.
See, the action of that knowledge is what's powerful.
Amen.
You know,
so you,
holding on to knowledge means nothing.
You know what we're going to do tonight, Elder Brown, or something we haven't did on the show in a long time. We want you to, before we close out and finish speaking to you a little more, we want you to go ahead and give God the glory and you know, give us a good prayer.
Yes, sir. I appreciate that. And to anyone else who's listening, just get your heart and minds right, because we need to pray. And I just thank God right now that he gives us this opportunity to come together to share with the world what thus said the Lord. I thank God right now for these powerful people, boys, Lucinda, for their heart, for their soul, how they cry out with their soul and spread the word all over the country that change must come. God, I ask you to give us the strength, the ability, the wherewithal to do what you say to do, not what we want to do, but that your will be done in our lives, that we may effect change in others' lives, that we may be a vessel of honor, a light that sits on a hill, a bright light that shines with your halo around us. Father, we just thank you for your mercy, for your grace that was new this morning. And ask that you take us through another day, that we'll have an opportunity to speak to someone else, that we may be a special blessing to someone. In our Lord and our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.
Amen, my brother. You know, with that being said and done, Elder Brown, give these youths what advice would you give them, the ones who still out here as lost souls, that's seeking and trying to change, what advice would you give them?
Simple advice. Stop what you're doing, because the end result is death or prison. Make a choice now. All you have to do, if you need help to stop, call us. Call me. You know, because I know you don't, you just have to make the choice. Get out of the life.
And that's the bottom line. Any information you would like to give the viewers, if someone would like to contact you, Elder Brown, a website or anything?
FatherhoodMoralPerspective.org. FatherhoodMoralPerspective.org, one word. You can email me there. My cell phone number is on that particular website. Or you can always email me at C, as in Clarence, Rudy, R-U-D-Y, B as in Brown, at gmail.com. CRudyB@gmail.com. You can always email me. Anyone needs a speaker, anyone needs anything, need me to come out. If I can get there, God willing, I'll be there.
My man.
Yes, sir. So, you know, if anyone's trying to reach me, just reach out. You know, I'm can't answer the phone most of the mornings because I'm inside the jail, but after 4 o'clock, I'm always available.
That sounds like a winner. I'm going to pass the mic over back to my missus, Elder Brown, and once again, we are truly honored to have you on the show tonight, and with your blessing that you shared upon the viewers tonight and your prayer, we are thanking you for that, and we are thanking someone definitely has got touched tonight, because God is always good all day, every day.
That's right. Thank you for having me. I appreciate you, boy. Appreciate all that you do.
My man.
Yeah, again, too, I just want to thank you for coming on and sharing your story and, you know, for sharing some hope and letting those ex-offenders that are coming home know that they do have a choice and that they do have some support and some help, you know, if they just look and seek and you know, they should be able to find it. You know, as we're all striving a little bit more to educate and have support out here for them, have resources. But again, it is a choice. And you know, for those that are, institutionalized, you know, we need to have more programs, more, you know, life skills instructors like yourself to be able to help these men and women to be able to come back into society and to be able to be successful at something and not feel that they have to return to the old ways and go and do something wrong. But, you know, we really commend you for getting through all that and for, you know, overcoming all that and for all the good work that you do and the good choices that you made while you were in prison, getting your education, and now that you're home, you know, continuing that work. So, you know, we're really, you know, grateful to have you, you know, and to be able to network with you and to be able to refer people to you, you know, as a teacher and a leader and a mentor. You know, we just really commend you. And, boy, you have something to say. Hold on.
Elder Brown.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you, do you go and visit the Federal Detention Center, the one downtown Los Angeles?
No, I haven't been able to. You know, all mine is L.A. County Sheriff's.
Okay.
Haven't been able to go back in.
Would they let you go in there and visit someone?
I haven't been able to get in the feds yet. Not at this point. But hopefully soon I'll be able to crack that
all
door,
right,
too.
Because this is a guy that I grew up with, and he just got back out again. You know, he did 18 years in the Fed joint. You know, it was one of my right-hand mans, you know, when we all got knocked in 93.
Uh-huh.
And he did 18 years. He come home last year, and he done got violated a couple of times. They sent him back. He do 3-4 months and come back home, right?
Yeah.
But he's living in California, and I definitely would like for you to reach out to him and speak to him, and I'll send you some information through the email, because he definitely need prayer. And like I told him, when he came home, when me and my wife came out to Pasadena and talked to him, you know, and that was in last July. And I told him, I said, man, things done changed in 18 years, man. I'd say ain't nothing the same no more out here, you know?
Yeah, and, that's right.
Yeah. He still got that one mentality, you know? And I told him that ain't what it is no more out here, man, you know? So I'm going to send you some information on him, man, and put him on the prayer list, you know?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We'll talk offline and, you know, we'll be able to touch bases with him and see can we get, you
okay.
know.
Right, because he get out on the 17th, and he'll be going back to Pasadena. So I would definitely like for you to link up, because, you know, you done walk the same walk he done walk. You feel me on that page, and, you know, you can reach out and touch him, you know?
Yeah, I might even know him.
I've been
to 10 different spots, so I might know him.
Right, okay, then. Well, hey, I'm going to shoot you his name, yeah, and he's my right-hand man, you know, so.
Okay.
Yeah, you might definitely know him, trust me, because he done turned the show up, too, you hear me?
Yes, sir, so we'll do that, we'll look out.
You're a good man, I appreciate that, Elder Brown. Oh, here go the missus.
Yes, sir. Okay.
All right, well, we're going to close out tonight. We just want to thank you again for your story and appreciate you coming on and sharing a little bit of your life with us. We hope that all the listeners got something out of it. We had a lot of people in the chat room tonight, and we had a lot of chatting going on and a lot of discussion, you know, about inmates and ex-offenders and different things. So we appreciate and give a shout-out to all of our friends in the chat room. And for all those that listened online, and you know, please join us again every Wednesday night, 8:30 Pacific time, 11:30 Eastern time, as you know, we continue to have different topics, different stories, all real people, real stories, and real changes. So we thank everyone for your support. We're going to go out tonight with a special song called "Guide Us and Protect Us" by Rising Sun. Thank you for joining us. Have a great week, and we will see you back next Wednesday night. And always remember, the streets don't love you back. Good night.
Good night.
Guide and protect us, Lord. To give us your grace and your strength and your mercy. Swinging that two-edged sword. I'm fighting for justice so nothing can hurt me. Even when I pass away, my legacy lives on through my seed and my working. Every little thing I pray. Give thanks for your grace and your strength and your mercy, your mercy. The first one I call every day when I wake and pray. Yeah, the one who is there when no one has a care, I say, Lord, you strengthen my soul when my mind wants to go astray. Yeah, and lift me up high when I fall and my ground gives way. Lord, how precious your love and your grace and your counting days. Lord, you show me the light and the dark, now I shall repent. Yeah, with all of my strength I will find within iron fist. Lord, the freedoms of hate and the sea today don't exist. Guide and protect us, Lord. To give us your grace and your strength and your mercy. Swinging that two-edged sword. I'm fighting for justice so nothing can hurt me. Even when I pass away, my legacy lives on through my seed and my working. Every little thing I pray. Give thanks for your grace and your strength and your mercy, your mercy. With enemies close all around, I will call your name. Yeah, and slaughter the weak you quickly with no thought or shame. Lord, for my heart is firm in your hands, so I'm no disgrace. Lord, I'll hail up your name every day with a smiling face. Boy, I never can give in a praise to your tenderness. Lord, to be in your infinite grace is my happiness. dark, so I carry men. Guide and protect us, Lord. To give us your grace and your strength and your mercy. Swinging a two-edged sword. I'm fighting for justice, so nothing can hurt me. Even when I pass away, my legacy lives on through my seed and my working. Every little thing I pray. Give thanks to your grace and your strength and your mercy, your mercy. Yeah, we tried the long rocky road. Buffalo soldier fights the power freedom war. The last we step on the throne, the conquering disciples from your congregation. Yeah, collect your security. We build a better nation, time beside the unity. Say nothing and fight, nothing and war. But brotherly love can destroy oppression. If we come together, we can conquer all our foes. Live victory eternally. But if we keep on murdering through so much petty things, we're crumbling our destiny. But we were meant to rule upon the earth and multiply creativity and love. So I will always try to show love and respect until I die. And so I will humble and pray. Guide and protect us, Lord. To give us your grace and your strength and your mercy. Swinging the two-edged sword. I'm fighting for justice so nothing can hurt me. Even when I pass away, my legacy lives on through my seed and my working. Every little thing I pray. Give thanks to your grace and your strength and your mercy, your mercy.